Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then a quote here from the Old Testament. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our text, as you can tell by just reading it there, exhorts us to have enduring faith in the face of persecution. And as I thought on that theme this week, I thought this is a difficult theme to speak on from the standpoint of me and you both, because I would venture to say that there are almost none of us here who have ever endured persecution on behalf of the name of Christ. I mean, real persecution. Yes, all of us have probably been the object of jokes or rejection or maybe reproach because of Christ from time to time. But, I'm talking about real persecution. Again, I've had people slander me. I've had people say false things about me and even try to get me removed from my job. But thankfully, I've never yet been beaten. Never been tortured for my faith, never been thrown in prison, never had my family torn away from me, and all of those kind of things that happen right now today in many countries because those who are so persecuted confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I would venture that that is true of almost every person here. We have just been spared from that kind of persecution. And in that regard, a pastor who had been through that could probably deliver a lot more powerful and credible message than I. One time when in California, we had a Romanian pastor who had suffered in prison there under Ceausescu. And man, I mean, we all sat there hanging onto our seats as he spoke, because like with the Apostle Paul, you felt like he could say, I've got the brand marks of Christ on my body. And he had an enduring faith. But another reason that it's difficult to preach on this text is that for many years, the American church has, by and large, bought into a false view of the Christian life that emphasizes the benefits of being a Christian in the here and now. We have been told that God has an abundant plan for our lives, and immediately we begin thinking of all the abundant things that we want. And we're told that if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that He will help you overcome all of your problems. He'll help you enjoy life to the fullest. And the Jesus that we hear about today is often marketed as sort of a brand name for how you can be successful in business, how you can have a happy family life, how you can overcome all of your problems. And it's a different sales pitch, if you will, than that of the New Testament. Somehow, being persecuted, losing your material possessions, perhaps being thrown into jail and maybe even losing your life, just don't harmonize with our concept of the abundant life. But that is clearly the picture we come across in the Bible. I think most of us, whether we know it or not, we signed up for what we might call the prosperity plan. but not for the persecution plan. You know, that's for those guys over there somewhere, maybe, or those in the far past. But we want a Jesus who brings us success. We want a Jesus who helps us be happy right now with everything. And that means no trials. And so if we encounter difficult trials, American Christians are prone to get angry at God. In fact, some books even counsel you to express your anger and rage toward God because that's psychologically healthy. And our attitude is, well, you know, if that's the way God's going to treat me after I've yielded my life to Him, see if I follow Him. And we go marching off our own way because, again, we are really after prosperity rather than following Christ. We just aren't into hardship, persecution, and suffering. As I thought on this, I was wondering, how in the world did we get so far from the plain message of the New Testament? Because you read through the New Testament and it often refers to the Christian life as a fight or a warfare. Just witness the battles going on in Iraq, and you know that that's not a pleasant Sunday school picnic kind of atmosphere. And yet those are the word pictures in the New Testament. There are many passages that plainly warn us to expect trials and hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ. And the abundant life that Jesus promised has nothing to do with avoiding hardship and trials, but rather has everything to do with learning to experience His joy in the midst of those trials, in the midst of all of the difficulties of this life. And Jesus was very upfront when He called people to follow Him. He didn't say, "Follow me and I'll make you happy the rest of your days with no problems." He said, "If anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I would remind you that a cross was not just a little minor irritation that you have to bear with. A cross was an instrument for a slow, torturous, agonizing death. They knew that it meant dying to self in order to live for Jesus Christ. Now our text, as you know if you were here last Sunday, comes on the heels of a very strong warning against apostasy. And the author follows the same pattern he did back in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, when he warned us there about apostasy. And that is, he gives an encouraging section next that tells his readers he knows they're not going to turn away from Christ, but rather that they will endure in faith in spite of whatever hardships they might suffer. And he shows us how to have a faith that endures any kind of trial. And that is the application point perhaps for us at this point in time, since we're not under threat of persecution yet. We may be. But most of us do face trials, some of them very, very major in life. And this passage is very apropos to that, because if you're going to make it as a Christian, you have to learn how God wants you to face and endure trials. And this text, the author says three things. He says that to have a faith that endures trials, first of all, we need to remember how God worked in our lives in the past. Then he says we need to focus on how God is, or what God's will is, and that we do that in the present. And then thirdly, we need to look to His promises for the future. Now, before we look into the text, there's one other word of introduction that might help here, and that is to consider Jesus's parable about the various soils that he talks about, the parable of the sower. And if you remember that parable, he said that there are four kinds of soil where the seed of the word is cast out and sown. The first kind is by the roadside. And he said the birds come and quickly snatch up that seed so that it doesn't even sprout. And he likened that to unbelievers who hear the gospel, but they do not understand it. They do not respond to it. It just rolls right off of them and they go on. The second kind of soil he mentioned was the rocky soil. And that was a soil that was a thin layer of soil over a hard, impermeable surface just below. And when the seed fell on that soil, it quickly sprouted up into a little plant. But he said that when the sun beat on it, it withered because it had no roots. And he said that second kind of soil represents those who hear the word of God. They immediately receive it with joy. But then when affliction or persecution arises, they quickly fall away. The third kind of soil is that that is infested with thorns. And again, the plant sprouts up, but the thorns, which represent, he said, worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, quickly choke out that plant so that it doesn't bear fruit of any kind. The fourth type of soil, of course, is the good soil, which hears the word, understands it, accepts it, and bears fruit with perseverance. Now, as I understand that parable, it is only the fourth type of soil that represents those who are genuine believers who, in the words of verse 39 of our text, have faith to the preserving of the soul. The rocky soil and the thorny ground soil both make a profession of faith for a while, but then eventually, when hardship or temptation comes along, they are ones who, in the words of verse 39, shrink back to destruction. So what I'm saying is that genuine saving faith is enduring faith. In other words, it perseveres through trials. It holds on to the word of God and brings forth some amount of fruit. That fruit will vary because Jesus said some bring forth 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And I am not saying that true believers never sin, because we know they do. Look at the Apostle Peter and how he failed the Lord under time of pressure. Every believer struggles daily against sin, and not always victoriously, I might add. And so that is there. That is a battle. But the point is this: if God has changed your heart, and if the life of Christ is in the vine, so to speak, we are the vine, we are the branches, he is the vine, and we are in him, then we will bear forth fruit. That's the point of that parable in John 15 as well. Now, he tells us here then how to have that kind of enduring faith. And his first point in verses 32 through 34 is that to have this enduring faith in a time of trial, remember how God worked in the past. He says, remember the former days. That would be right after the time they just came to faith in Christ, right after they had been saved. He says that during that time, they persevered in spite of some great conflict of sufferings. And his point is, you did well then. You're still hanging in there now, and if you'll remember that, you can still endure in the future if persecution hits. And he reminds them of three things here about their time of their conversion that would be true of all who are truly trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. First of all, he says, remember how God enlightened you with a new and godly understanding of spiritual things, of life. He says, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, unbelievers are described in Scripture as blind spiritually. They are in the darkness. They are unable to see the light of the glory of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And only God can command that the light would shine in the darkness. And he has done so, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But, you know, before God opened your eyes, you didn't even see your need for the Savior. When you began to sense a need for a Savior, God was at work in your heart right then, beginning to enlighten you. And before you met Christ, you just had no idea how terrible your sins were in the sight of a holy God, because you didn't know how holy he was. You didn't know how sinful you were. And God, again, graciously opened our eyes and began to show us our sin, his holiness, the sufficiency of the Savior. And that is the part of conversion when God opens the eyes. And so with John Newton, who was formerly a drunken sailor and a slave trader. When he came to know Christ, he wrote the famous Amazing Grace, where he says, "I once was blind, but now I see." And every believer can say that. Now, I remind you, however, that the apostates had experienced some degree of enlightenment, because this same word, enlightened, was used back in chapter 6 in verse 4 to describe those who turn away from Christ. I read many commentaries, as you know, to prepare for sermons, and it's sad to say that there are men who devote their entire lives to studying the Scriptures, but they do so as unbelievers. Sometimes they have an amazing insight into some of the text, you read it, but you know from what they say, they don't know Christ. And so they are enlightened to a degree, but they still have never submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and are headed for eternal destruction. And that is so tragic when they spend their whole lives studying the Bible, often in the original languages, and yet are in spiritual darkness concerning the gospel. But we who know Christ, he says, have been enlightened. We know now the fact that we are sinners, that God offers salvation in Christ, and we've trusted him. The second thing he tells us to remember is our newfound joy in the faith, no matter what your circumstances were at that time. You know, I think coming to Christ is a lot like falling in love, in that there's just something about the whole experience that is unique in life. And the book of Revelation, you know, chastises the church in Ephesus and says, you've left your first love. They were doing okay. They were doing a lot of good things, but they had forgotten that first wave of love for Christ. And these Hebrew Christians had known the same exuberance early on in their walk with Christ. He says, not long into the process, remember, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And we get our word athletic from the Greek word that is translated conflict here. And it was like an athletic contest, like the Olympics or something, where Satan was after them, but they fought back and they were victorious and they won the conflict. In spite of these sufferings, he says some of them were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And we get another of our English words from that word spectacle. In Greek, it is the word theodzizo or theodzomai. And it means, again, to make a spectacle, like when you go to a theater and you look at those on stage. And these people had been made a public spectacle. As you know, being Jewish, a lot of times, even to this day, when someone from a strong Jewish family comes to faith in Christ, they are made a spectacle and reproached by their whole family, cut off many times from the inheritance, blocked out from the family. They are what he says here. They are made a public spectacle and reproach. Some of the Hebrew Christians had been imprisoned, and those who had not, who were still free, they showed sympathy to the prisoners by going to them and visiting them and sharing with them in their time of difficulty. The jails in those days were not like ours, where you got three square meals provided by the taxpayers and a uniform and all the other things. They were not given clothing and food. And so if they wanted to survive in jail, they had to have some friends on the outside who brought them their meals and who brought them the necessities of life. And so these Hebrew Christians, even at risk of their own safety sometimes and being identified with these who were being made a reproach, went to prison, visited them, cared for the prisoners, and identified with them. Some of them lost their property, he says. Whether the property was seized by corrupt officials or whether the mobs just tore down their houses and stole everything, we don't know. But they lost their personal possessions even. The amazing word in verse 34 is that word joyfully. You know, it's one thing to grimly accept the loss of all your property and possessions and go, well, okay, I'll endure this. They did it joyfully. It's amazing. That had to be from the Lord. You know, I think many modern Christians, if someone came and tore down your house and stole all your goods because you were a Christian, you would rage and maybe file a lawsuit and even add a little bit for emotional damage. These people sang the doxology and said, praise God, we've got a better possession and a lasting one in heaven. So these people were not rocky ground or thorny ground believers who bailed out as soon as the pressure hit. They were people who endured with joy in these early trials. So they were enlightened. They had newfound joy. The third thing he says to remember, he says, remember how your values and your focus in life shifted and changed radically. There are four ways here that these people experienced a radical shift in their values and focus on life. And if you think back to your conversion, you can identify with them and say, yes, that happened to me at some point early on. First of all, there was a change in your priorities and values from that which is temporal to that which is eternal. I think the only way you can accept joyfully the spoiling of your property, the seizure of your property and your personal belongings, is if, as it says here, you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. These are people who had laid up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in to steal and destroy, as Jesus put it. They knew that Jesus had gone above to prepare a place for them, as he says in John 14, and if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so while I don't doubt that it was difficult for them to accept the seizure of their property, they were able to do it with joy because they were living for the eternal, not for the temporal. I remember when this hit me once in 1986, I was teaching through 1 Corinthians, and I came to that verse in chapter 15, verse 19, where Paul's kind of capping his arguments for the resurrection of Christ. And he makes a startling verse, a verse that just jarred me as I tried to study it and think about it. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And I thought on that verse and I thought, wow, can I say that's true of me? Can I really say that's true of my life? If I've only hoped Christ in this life, and then I die, and the evolutionists were right, that this is it, there's no afterlife, Paul says, what an idiot. You just wasted your time on earth. What a pity. You know, as I thought about it, I thought, wow, I have a good life as a Christian. I have a wonderful wife and children who love me. I have the opportunity to study the Bible and teach it and support myself that way. I've got a family of believers, both locally and anywhere I go in the world. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. I have, all of my sins forgiven, all the benefits of salvation. And then heaven's kind of thrown in as an extra. Paul says it's not an extra. That's the key. That's the core. That's everything. Because if you're hoping in Christ in this life only, Paul says you ought to be pitied. He's saying, why suffer if this life is all there is? Why suffer as a Christian? Why give away your money? Keep it. If this life is all there is, don't give it away. Why spend your short life serving the Lord if you only have a few years? I mean, time is precious. Get on with enjoying yourself and have a great time, because you're going to die and that's it if Christ is not risen. But then, of course, his argument is, but Christ is risen. And so that changes the whole perspective. And so as a Christian, we know that this life is not all there is. And whether he gives us a few years or many years, we are focused on the eternal. We're focused on heaven. And so the first change is just that change from temporal values to eternal values. The second kind of change that the author points out here is a change from valuing what others think about us to valuing more what God thinks about us. He says that these new believers suffered by being made a public reproach or spectacle through reproaches. Why put up with that? Why not just blend in with the crowd at work or in the marketplace? Why not just laugh at the same dirty jokes everyone else does rather than standing apart as a Christian? Why not just be one of the guys? You know, don't be different. Just blend in. Why suffer reproach? Well, because their new focus was on pleasing God, not men. God who examines the heart, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. You notice in verse 38, the author mentions, if a person shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, says God. And the Christian is focused on pleasing God. That's our new direction. And worldly people always live for the acclaim of others. Christians say, God knows my heart. I want to please God daily. And if others don't like that, well, I don't want to be needlessly offensive. But at the same time, I must please God. And that is our new focus. The third change in their focus was a change from putting self first to putting God and others ahead of self. You know, every unbeliever lives for himself or herself. And that's because we are all innately self-centered creatures. We just live that way from birth. And that doesn't mean unbelievers don't help others, but usually when they're helping others, they're doing it for some personal advantage or something for themselves, because they just by definition do not have a God focus in their life. One of the marks of being saved is suddenly you live to please God. You live to focus on God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You think about others so that you think, how would they feel? How would I feel if I were in their position? And I would want to treat them as I would want to be treated, the golden rule. And so these people thought about the prisoners and said, you know, if I was in prison, I'd sure want someone to care for me and bring me food and clothing and other things. And I wouldn't want them to forget for a few days either. And so they thought about those prisoners and they took them goods and had sympathy for them. They were willing to share. A fourth change in their lives was a change from demanding that God be fair to submitting to God in His sovereign will. You say, where do you get that in the text? Did you notice in the text that some were imprisoned and some were not? Can you hear those in prison saying, that's not fair? See, that's the way unbelievers think. Unbelievers say life should be totally fair. And of course, since I'm a good person, I ought to get my fair share of good treatment. And they don't understand their sin before a holy God. And they don't understand that if God were perfectly fair with them, they would go straight to hell because they deserve His judgment. And so when something goes wrong and life isn't going quite as smoothly as they think they deserve, they rail at God and say, God, this isn't fair. Why me? There's no indication that those thrown in prison here were saying, why me? You know, how come that guy got spared and my property got taken? Yeah, there's none of that. None of that. Because as Christians, we realize God has different purposes for different people. And God is just, and God is sovereign, and God is loving. And so if He wants to take the most righteous man on earth, Job, and take his 10 kids and take his property and afflict him with boils and wipe him out, God is perfectly fair and just to do that. And the whole point of the book of Job is submit to God. Don't fight against God, because we deserve nothing but judgment from God if He gave us what we deserve, even the best guy on the face of the earth. And so those who were in prison submitted to the hand of God. Those who were out of prison went and visited those who were and showed compassion on them. And hopefully didn't say, as Job's comforters did, if you would just have lived right, you wouldn't be in this prison, you know. That's not a biblical philosophy of trials. We don't always know why. And that's not the question to ask. We just know God is sovereign and God is loving, and we can submit to God to work it together for good in our lives. And so the author says the first way to have enduring faith in a time of trial is sit down and think back. Think back to how God worked in your life when you first got saved. He enlightened you to the truth that you'd never seen before in His Word. He gave you great joy, even in the midst of trials. God has been faithful to you through all of this. He turned your whole life around, your perspective on everything. And remembering that will help you to endure by faith now in this present time of trials. The second point the author makes in verses 35 and 36 is that to have enduring faith in a time of trials, focus on confidently doing God's will in the present time. And he gives two aspects of this. First, in verse 35, he says, to do God's will in the present, don't throw away your confidence in Christ, which has great reward. Now, he's not talking about confidence in yourself, but confidence in Christ. I hear Christians, I've heard this said so many times, Christians will say, you've got to believe in yourself to succeed. That is a completely worldly idea. I defy you to find one place in the Bible that exhorts you to believe in yourself. The Bible says we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who has made us adequate. And so Paul was always exhorting us to have confidence in Christ, and the author is doing that here. Now, this is the fourth time and the last time that the author uses this word confidence. In chapter 3, verse 6, he exhorted us, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In chapter 4, verse 16, he said, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and in a time of need. In chapter 10, verse 19, we saw the word again when he said, we have confidence now to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So clearly, he's talking about confidence in Christ and in his shed blood. And it reminds us that to maintain a faith in him, we must hold on to Christ and then testify to Christ when people say things to us like, how can you hold up under this trial? Boy, that's the time to tell them. You know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And you tell them about Christ and about trusting in him. And so that's what he's talking about here. A settled assurance in the truth of the gospel that allows you to be strong in the face of trials and then to bear witness when you have opportunity. Now, that's at the core of saving faith, and that's why he says it has a great reward, because the reward is eternal glory in heaven with Christ. The great reward of verse 35, by the way, is parallel to what was promised, or literally the promise in verse 36. It's talking about heaven and eternal life, and that is our confidence. Secondly, he says to do God's will in the present, we should persevere in obedience. And it's especially relevant because under times of trial, you're going to be tempted to compromise in obedience. So he says in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. God's will refers not to discerning, should I go left or go right or do this or do that. It's talking about the moral commandments of God here. His revealed will for you as a believer, your sanctification. And under times of trial is when we're all tempted to compromise. Man, I'm tight financially. If I just don't report this extra income, I don't have to pay tax on it. See, God knows your heart there. Are you being true and honest? We're all tempted that way. It's real easy. I'm tempted that way. Let's be honest. I am tempted, you know, to greed, to pride, to selfishness, all those things, especially when the pressure is on. Now, that term, the will of God, if you look back up in your text to chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, the author cited Psalm 40, verses
the first parts of Psalm 40 there, where Jesus says, "Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." And the will of God for Jesus was the cross. And the cross was not a piece of cake. It was not an easy and fun thing. And you know that Satan tempted Jesus to dodge the cross. Early on, he said, "Just fall down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. No need to go to this cross thing. You know, no need to suffer for the sins of the human race. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give it all to you." That was a temptation to Jesus. He resisted. Later, you remember when he told the disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me." Peter took him aside and said, "Lord, may it never be." What did he say? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's will, but on man's." God's will for Jesus was the cross. And Jesus went to the cross. He didn't compromise, thank God. And so the example is there for us. When you're under pressure, you have need to endure to do the will of God. And afterward, you will receive the promise, eternal life. So that points us to the future. He said, remember the past, how you came to Christ. Focus right now on obedience to God in the present. And then the final part of the chapter, verses 37 to 39, he tells us to have enduring faith in trials. Look to God's promise in the future. Now, what he's doing here in my text, it's in small caps, which shows it's a quote from the Old Testament. He's combining a quote from Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, with another from the Septuagint of Habakkuk 2:4. But when you look at the Septuagint of Habakkuk 2:4, he inverts the order of the verse in order to support his point here or adapt it to his purpose. Now, the Hebrew of Habakkuk 2:4 reads, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." How do you account for the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek, which is reflected there in your text in verse 38? Scholars say it may be a Hebrew variant we don't know about that the Greek translators used, or perhaps the Greek translators were doing kind of an interpretive paraphrase. One scholar, Philip Hughes, says this: "The discrepancy between 'he shrinks back' here in our text and the one who is puffed up with pride is," he says, "not a fundamental difference. For the man who shrinks back is precisely the man who is puffed up with self-sufficiency and is therefore blind to the need of trustful and patient endurance." But really, verses 37 to 39 are, I've told you, this author likes to review and then to review again. And it's kind of a review because he's just stating some of the same concepts we've already been over this morning. But there are three things here that are just either stated or implied in these verses. First, in verse 37, he tells us that we need to get God's perspective on time and eternity. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And if you say, "Very little while, it's been 2,000 years," you don't have God's perspective on time. Because, remember, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It's only been 2 days. What are you waiting on? You know? And for us, a lifetime is a very long time, but in light of eternity, it's not. It's just going to go by like a vapor, as James puts it. And so, in the context, the quote was given in the book of Isaiah to the people of Judah who were going to be destroyed by their enemies. And he's saying, in a very little while, the Lord will deliver you. So don't worry about it. That ended up being the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, if you recall that. But what he's saying is this: in light of heaven, in light of eternity, anything that you're going through in this life is a very, very little time. Get God's perspective on it. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "This momentary light affliction that we're going through is heaping up an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And so to endure now, we have to have that perspective on eternity that God's word gives us. Secondly, he says, "Live by faith in God every day," verse 38. "My righteous one shall live by faith." And the Bible is clear, the Christian life Olympic terms is not the 100-yard dash that was on TV just recently. It's the marathon. It's the long haul. And you've got to be able to have that perspective and live by faith every day. God's righteous ones, that is, those whom God declares righteous through faith, shall live, he says, by faith. And saving faith isn't just something you did back when you trusted Christ. It goes on every day as you trust in the promise of God for eternal life on a daily basis, walking with him. Peter in 1 Peter 1, writing to a suffering church as well, reminded them of their inheritance, he says, that is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. And then he adds, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, we'll have a whole chapter, next chapter 11, on faith. But I meet so many Christians who don't live by faith. They live by feelings. They live by feelings. You know, oh, I'm feeling this, I'm feeling that. Well, what are you trusting? You know, and we are to walk and live moment by moment by faith. And I'm not saying you deny feelings, but a walk by faith is far different than a walk by feelings. We receive Christ by grace through faith. Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. By grace, through faith. And when you're going through trials, that's the time for faith to kick in extra strong and say, God, I rely on the promise of your word. I trust in you. We'll see next week in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if you want your focus on pleasing God as a Christian, you do. You've got to walk by faith. You trust him. You know, not to trust God is basically like saying, God, you're a liar. You're not trustworthy. That is blasphemy. And so we have to bow and say, God, I trust you. I take you at your word and walk daily by faith. False believers shrink back to destruction, but genuine faith perseveres through trials. And then finally, in verse 39, he says, let eternal reality govern your present way of life. He gives confidence here. He includes himself with his readers, and he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, literally the obtaining of the soul. And what he's saying is this, let God's threat of eternal damnation and his promise of eternal life in Christ govern the way you live in the midst of trials in the here and now. And we should say, you know, God's promised me eternal life. And even though I suffer now for my faith in Christ, even though I'm going through hard times, I know his promise is true and I cling to that promise and I hold on to that promise. And it will get me through this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, remember, Paul said, pity us. It's not this life. It's eternity. And we trust the promise of God for eternity. That's what being a Christian is all about. And so if there is a heaven, if there is a hell, then faith in God's promise is the only way to go. After I finished preparing this message, I got a magazine in the mail and started thumbing through it, a mission magazine from Gospel for Asia. And this story was in it, and I would have included it in the sermon somehow if I had gotten it just a few hours before. But K.P. Yohannan tells there about a conversation that he had with a missionary pastor, a native Indian pastor, who had suffered greatly for the gospel, going into some of the most difficult areas of India to preach. And as he was talking to this pastor, and the pastor was describing his severe persecution that he had been in, he suddenly stopped talking to KP, and he went in his house for a minute. And in a few minutes, he came back out carrying a gunny sack. It was kind of heavy, and he clunked it down. And he opened up the gunny sack and he began taking out stones. Some of them were small. Some of them were pretty good sized stones until he had a nice pile of stones there. And KP said, what is this? And the man replied, "Back in the days of persecution, our enemies used these stones to attack us. And afterward," he said, "I went back and picked up some of them and put them in the sack so I could remember what we had endured for the gospel." And KP said, "Well, why do you want to keep them?" And the man replied and said, "Well, today the ministry has grown and the Lord has blessed us with many co-workers and churches." And he said, "You know, it's good to look back at these stones once in a while. And they remind us of the early days of enormous struggles. And at the same time, they challenge us to continue to walk by faith and remain willing to lay down our lives if that's what it takes to see our country come to know Jesus." There's a man who was practicing what the apostle is saying here through this text. And that is, remember the former days when you went through all those great struggles? Don't forget that. Be obedient in the present. Look to the promise of God in the future. And as you do in faith, you will be able to be sustained by our gracious God through every trial. Father, I pray that you would help all of us as we struggle, some with life-threatening trials, some with rejection, some with difficulty, some with personal struggles, in every trial, Lord, to know that you've designed that trial to drive us to greater faith in your word, your promise, your truth. I pray if any are here apart from the good news of Christ, that they have never come to him as a sinner and received the eternal life that you offer freely to all, that today they would come to the cross in faith and trust in you for eternal life. Because we know this life is short and eternity is ahead. So give us that faith daily in your promise, in Jesus' name. Amen.